You know, certainly we are living in a world that is becoming more and more politically correct. So listen to this politically correct Christmas and New Year's greeting. Please accept with no obligation, implied or implicit, my best wishes for an environmentally conscious, socially responsible, low-stress, non-addictive, gender-neutral celebration of the winter solstice holiday, practiced when the most enjoyable traditions of the religious persuasion or secular practices of your choice with respect for the religious, secular persuasion and or traditions of others or their choices not to practice religious or secular traditions at all. I also wish you a fiscally successful, personally fulfilling, and medically uncomplicated recognition of the onset of the general accepted year of 2023, but not without due respect for the calendars of choice of other cultures whose contributions to society are equally of merit. This wish is made without regard to race, creed, color, age, physical ability, religious faith, or sexual preference of the wishee. This greeting is subject to amendment, clarification, or withdrawal, and implies no promise by the wisher to actually implement any of the wishes for him or herself to others, and no responsibility for any unintended emotional stress these greetings may bring to those not wishing to share the holiday spirit. Now, for the rest of us, it's just Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. But, you know, in some ways, we really have gone too far in terms of just how sensitive society is calling us to be and how we feel pressured maybe to be that way. You know, really, when you think about celebrating Christmas, you know, how much of the significance of Christmas is lost if we're not celebrating a significant event? You know, we're not recognizing God coming to earth, or even just thinking about how all the things God did around Christmas, it's worthy for us to remember those things. It's worthy for us to celebrate in terms of just recognizing the great work that he did in just sending his son to this earth, to recognize that God came to inhabit a body. The God of the universe, the God of spirit, the God of eternity, the God of divinity coming and taking on physical form so he could identify with us, so we could understand him in a more significant way. Again, that is a reason to celebrate, and we certainly don't need to be ashamed when we're talking to other people that, in fact, we are celebrating this. You know, as we even looked last week and this week and then next week as well at these prophecies that Matthew speaks about in terms of God effectively declaring what he was going to accomplish through his son centuries beforehand. And so to recognize that this is not just something that God came up with in the last minute. This is something that God had planned from eternity past in terms of how we would work. And so for him to move through his prophets to speak to the events that would be accomplished by Jesus, in Jesus, again, just further reinforces his wisdom, his grace, his control, his sovereignty over all things. So in the context of that, we turn again to the book of Matthew. Remember, Matthew and Luke are the only gospels that speak of incidences that happened around Jesus' birth. Matthew is the only one that mentions these prophecies. Remember, Matthew's audience is the Jewish people in terms of who he wrote the gospel to. And so for the Jewish people, Jesus fulfilling these prophecies was essential. Like the only way you can be Messiah is if you fulfill prophecy. It's even interesting to see that in the first two chapters of Matthew, five times Matthew says, this happened because the prophet said. And so it's fair to say that the first two chapters of Matthew is more about connecting Jesus to the Old Testament than necessarily just communicating the events of his birth. So in the context of Matthew 2, again, we see the next prophecy that we would engage with in verses 1 through 6. And this is after Jesus' birth, actually. It is, you know, part of the stories about Jesus' coming. But it's going to be very important for me to emphasize the fact that Jesus is probably about 2 years old when this story is being communicated. The events that are being communicated is when Jesus was about 2 years old. So it says, after Jesus was born, like I said, after Jesus was born, that's the first indicator in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people, Israel. So in terms of just different observations from this text itself, first and foremost, it was very common for astrologers, who the Magi most likely were, to assume activity in the heavens corresponded to activity here on earth. In fact, we can assume that these Magi were regular watchers of the sky, regular observers of what's going on in terms of where planets are moving and where stars are being identified or so on and so forth. So for them to see a new star, it's pretty safe to say they've never seen that before. I mean, that's not something you can just pull out of the back of your hat in terms of just a star being created in the universe. So the uniqueness of that would just draw them to recognize if that's something that's happening in the heavens, something great has happened here on earth. And so we have to figure out what that is. It's even interesting, secondly, to think why they would consider that action being about of the birth of the Jewish Messiah or a king in Israel. You know, when you think about just the influence that Jewish people have had around the world, you know, the Mediterranean basin, Mesopotamia, in terms of just the exile that they were subject to in terms of their existence, you know, to recognize in wherever these Magi come from, most likely Persia, most likely Babylon, the influence of the Jews was there. You know, think about Daniel. I mean, an amazing thing about the prophet Daniel, this man Daniel, as he comes to Babylon as a young man, he stands for God and the principles of Judaism right off the bat. And because of the wisdom and revelation God gives him, he is promoted within the Babylonian Empire, King Nebuchadnezzar first, and then Darius after that. But then what is amazing in terms of Daniel is not only is he given the same position with another Babylonian king, I mean, that's amazing in and of itself. I mean, back in that day, if you were one king's counselor and that king died or there was a revolt and someone took over being king, it would be very common for kings to just kill off the counselors of the old king and just take on their own. And so Daniel to just be there in Babylon through various kings and then have the Persians come in and defeat the Babylonians, recognize the hand of God or whatever miracle or wisdom was on Daniel to say, this guy we're going to take into our royal house, our royal palace in terms of having him as a counselor. And so I believe that these Magi, again, whether they're from Babylon or Persia or Arabia, wherever they've come from the east, recognize the mission or the message that is around the Jewish people. They recognize that there's something happening in terms of a king of the Jews and the Messiah of Israel, and that is all about what the influence of the Jews were in their exile in Babylon. So it's just interesting why, again, it's clear that they're saying this great thing has happened in the sky. It has to mean that something great has happened on earth in terms of their thinking. But then it then translates to it has to be about this king of the Jews. The third thing to consider, again, in terms of what's going on in the dynamic of this passage, is considering the distance they traveled, assuming they were from Babylon or Persia, they would have come with an entourage, and they would be hard to miss. I mean, we have to recognize that the dynamic that's happening here, that these Magi are not coming to Jerusalem and saying, hey, let's go to the palace, let's talk to Herod, and find out what he knows about where we might be going to give us further direction. No, this is them going into the public square, finding common people, again, with a big entourage that you couldn't miss in terms of their royalty, their wealth, their privilege, whatever it might be. And so they're asking people, mainly expecting that common people on the street, like, you know where the Messiah is supposed to be born, right? Like, we know information in terms of this or that, in terms of the great things God's going to do through the people of Israel. Well, you're the Jewish people. Don't you know where he's going to be born? And so basically, for Herod, who was a very jealous, a very suspicious king, For him to have this large entourage of powerful and rich people come to Jerusalem, so wait a minute. You know, when it says here that Herod and all Jerusalem were astir, well, again, it's just like if, you know, someone came into North Kingston with it, clearly was rich and asking common people, hey, how do you do this? Where do you go here? And then, and so therefore, Herod brings them along in terms of finding out who they are. So they want to find out from Herod what he knows, so Herod can find out what they know in terms of what has brought them there, and particularly the question they're asking in terms of where is the King of the Jews, where is he going to be born? And the fourth thing to notice here is the chief priests and teachers of the law, the Jewish experts, if you will, all accept that the prophecy is talking about the Messiah. You know, again, when they're asked the question, they know the answer. Like, in other words, it's not like, okay, we gotta figure this out. We gotta see how this works in terms of, you know, different prophecies that might point to this and so on. No, where's the King of the Jews going to be born? Where's Messiah going to be born? It's Israel. It's Bethlehem, and they know that answer. In other words, they recognize that this. Prophecy is pointing to Messiah. It's also pointing to a physical person being born. Like, this is not a conceptual Messiah that they're imagining. They're recognizing that. You know, when I think about Jesus' claim to me Messiah, you know, there are certain things that when Jesus recognizing what Messiah should do, when he understands the prophecies that are coming from the Old Testament in terms of what the Messiah would do, it is both fitting and not fitting for Jesus to do things on purpose to fulfill those prophecies. You know, so therefore, for Jesus to be this certain thing or do this certain thing because the Old Testament says the Messiah will do that. See, it's important for Jesus to do that because if Jesus doesn't think he's the Messiah, we have no right to think he's the Messiah. If Jesus is not convinced that he's the Son of God, who are we to believe to superimpose it on him? So it is important for Jesus to do things like when he goes and he's baptized with John the Baptist. What does he say? We have to do this because righteousness has to be fulfilled. I'm supposed to do this. Like, but I don't want to do it. But you have to do it. But I don't want to do it. No. This is the plan. And it's important for us to recognize Jesus does that. But it's also important to recognize that things happen with Jesus that he doesn't control. The beauty of Jesus being born in Bethlehem is the fact that Jesus cannot control that. That the fact that God orchestrates events for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem just further affirms that Jesus, in fact, is the Messiah. But then in this passage, we just so clearly see that these experts, these priests and scholars knew that that's the answer to the question that was being asked. It's in Bethlehem because of what is said in the prophet Micah. So what we want to do is we want to turn to Micah chapter 5, because that is where this prophecy is. And so you want to find your way to the minor prophets. It is Jonah, then Micah, in terms of where it is located. Jonah might be a little more popular or common to you, but Micah is the one that follows the book of Jonah. Now, before we read, we want to get some background in terms of Micah. Micah was a prophet to the kings of Judah at the same time as the prophet Isaiah. So as Isaiah is talking to the kings of Judah, Micah is a prophet there at the same time. You know, in some ways, when we're reading the prophets of Israel and Judah, we might assume, well, okay, because, as you know, we have the prophets of Ezekiel, we have the prophets of Zechariah or whatever it might be, we can't assume that those were the only prophets speaking in the context of the Jewish community. So God, you know, manifesting his truth, calling his people to repentance, calling his people to covenant, that's what the prophets are always doing in terms of what they're proclaiming. But again, so Micah is the prophet to the kings of Judah at the same time as the prophet Isaiah is. And basically, what Micah understood is the fact that he foresaw the judgment that was coming on the northern kingdom. He understood the judgment that was coming on the people of Israel Because of their unfaithfulness, because of their rejection of the covenant, because of their rejection of God, their false worship, the idol worship, you know, what amazes me about the judgment that God brought on his people, it wasn't about them just committing sin. It was about them rejecting God. It was about them following another God and worshiping someone, other gods but God. And it's just amazing to me how the people of Israel could ever get to that point. But we have to make sure that in our lives we don't just point the fingers at the Jews, but recognize that that same capacity, that that same thing can happen to us. That we have to continue to press into faith. We have to continue to press into truth. We have to continue to make sure that the truth we think and the faith that we have comes from this word. And it's oriented to that and not to what the world is saying. Because basically what Mike is saying, he's foreseeing the judgment that's going to come on Israel for their disobedience. But then he's going to Judah and saying, realize if we go down the same path, we're going to be judged in the same way. And so he's calling the people of Judah kind of in reference to what's happening to the northern kingdom, say that your time will come too in terms of judgment if we don't turn ourselves around and do the things that God wants us to do. Now, Micah was passionate about their replacing God with idols, their setting aside of the ancient rituals, and their mistreatment of the underprivileged. And so that was the main message that he is giving in the nine chapters that are in the book of Micah. But anyways, that's what his message was. It is likely that Micah had influence in the renewal brought by Hezekiah. If Kelly could bring up Jeremiah 26:18-19, just to get a reference, another reference in the Bible to the prophet Micah. And so, do you have it there, Kelly? All right. So Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. He told all the people of Judah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple a hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah put him to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them? We are about to bring a terrible disaster on ourselves. And then so basically, what this is saying is that Micah had influence on Hezekiah. You know, one of the great righteous kings in Judah, one of the kings of Judah that came in and, you know, tore down all the wrong things that they were doing, tore down all the Asherah poles and the worship of Baal, and promoted the worship of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so there was great reform that came under Hezekiah. So to recognize that Micah was one of the influences that brought that, and Jeremiah points him out in terms of the work that he did there. Now, as we read in Micah 5, Assyria has moved from overtaking Israel in 722 BC and is now laying siege to Jerusalem. This happened in 701. So again, that's the contents. That's a context of what is presented to us in terms of Micah chapter 5. Again, this great passage, this great, great chapter. Like, the whole point of these messages is, you know, we know the Christmas story. We know that Matthew talks about these prophecies, and we just understand those prophecies in the context of Matthew. What I'm desiring to do in these messages is say, realize that comes from a context, that comes from somewhere. So let's look at where that comes from in the Old Testament so we have greater understanding of that. Because whatever point Matthew was making in terms of how the prophets worked in the life of Jesus is just expanded by what it means to the testimony of Israel and God's testimony to Israel in terms of work that he will perform. So it says here in verse 1 of Micah chapter 5, marshal your troops, O city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old and from ancient times. Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. And so again, a great proclamation of the work of Christ, the things that he will accomplish for the people of Israel. It's amazing to me that even in the context of talking about, okay, he's coming from Bethlehem, but it's in the context of a birth that's happening. Like, she will be with child. She'll be in labor and give birth. You know, so it's not just, hey, you know, he happened to live in Bethlehem at a certain time, and so therefore he's coming out of Bethlehem. Like when Jesus starts his ministries, he's in Bethlehem and then, you know, comes out of there. So he's from, no, he was born there, and that's the significance of him fulfilling this prophecy in the way Matthew declares this, and you know, recognizing God's plan and bringing all these things together. So in verse 1, you know, trouble is brewing. The city is under siege, and the king is embarrassed by it. Again, the ruler, Israel's ruler, gets slapped in the cheek with a rod because he's embarrassed about what's happening. Now, Micah, just before this, had told them God is going to get them out of this mess because their judgment will come from Babylon. So it's not Assyria that's going to beat them up, but it's going to be Babylon. So Micah, like many Old Testament prophets, brings a message of judgment and restoration, which is found here in chapter 5 as well. And you know, this is now the point of application. This is now the point where the consolation of God, the message that would come to us is what is part of this point in terms of what is happening and what God, Micah, is declaring. You know, when we think about the primary thing the prophets of Israel are doing, you know, if you read the prophets, you can't help but recognize that on one level, they're always talking about the judgment of God. They're always talking about the fact that if you do not return to the covenant, if you do not return to God, if you're not faithful to the things he's called you to, then God is going to bring consequences. God is going to bring judgment on you. But every time they declare that, along with that, is them pointing to the restoration of God, talking about how God will fix things, how God will always bring them back to the land, that he will empower them to live for God and be the people that God desires for them to be. And so that's what we have to understand, is the nature of God. When we think about God's work in our life, he is always there to correct us. He is always there to keep us on the right track. In fact, what God is always doing is trying to do that. And he will use whatever means necessary to get us on the right track. But to recognize as God is doing that, that is always about repentance, that is always about restoration, that is always about us getting back to the place where God desires for us to be, where he can bless us. As we've seen before, it's really the only thing that God can do. See, God knows exactly how you should be. He knows exactly the things you should do. He knows exactly that the righteousness, the purity, the spirit, the fidelity that you have to his power, his provision, and his principles to be that person. And so what God is always driving us to is be that person. And the only thing he can condone, the only thing he can support is what his will is. For God to do anything else would not be loving. He would not be true. And so to recognize that any time God is coming to us with correction, you know, whenever we find ourselves, okay, things aren't working out the way that I would expect. It seems like I'm trying to do the thing and it's not coming together. It's never unwise to go to God and say, God, are you trying to tell me something? Are you trying to show me that I'm not on the right path? I mean, that's the nature of the relationship that we should have with God. Like, okay, God, you know, when you think about the different dynamics of what happens in the Word in terms of discipline or hard things in life, you could come to the conclusion when hard things are happening in your life that God desires that for his glory. He's doing that because you're being obedient. You're suffering to glorify him, and it's because of your faithfulness. But other time he's disciplining you, the other time that he's bringing in hard things is because, again, he's trying to correct you. So to go to him and say, God, are you bringing up these challenges to make me more faithful, to reveal the faith that I have and the obedience that I've lived in, and so therefore I'm honored in the suffering that you're bringing to me? Or are you disciplining me? Are you correcting me? Are you trying to get me on the right path? Because that's what God is clearly doing to Israel here. And it's the context which this great prophecy comes out of, because the prophecy is about that consolation. Yes, God is going to judge. Yes, God is creating a path to bring you to the place that you're supposed to be. But in the presence of that, there's always this consolation. And the presence of that discipline and the presence of that correction is, here's the place where you can meet me again. Here's the place where you can be restored. Here's the place where you can get back on track. And what better expression of God's desire and the provision that would make in terms of getting us back on track than sending Messiah? Like, effectively, God is getting the whole world back on track when he sends Jesus. Like, he's not just doing it for any individual person. He's not even just doing it for the Jews. He's doing it for everyone. Everyone is off track. Everyone isn't doing what they're supposed to do. No one has a path to salvation. No one has a path to be the people God wants them to be. So I'm sending Jesus to make everyone right. So again, that is God's consolation to us. That is God's participation with us. God, that is God recognizing that you can't do it on your own. Like, you can't do it on your own. That outside of God's guidance, outside of God's direction, outside of God's power, outside of God's provision, you can't make it. So again, if things aren't working, then that is always a drive to greater fidelity. That is always a drive to say, well, if I'm not worshiping the way I should, if I'm not in the Word the way I should, if I'm not in the Spirit the way I should, if I'm not in prayer the way I should, if I'm not in fellowship the way I should, well, then I got to dig deeper. I got to get into those things to have the influence of God on me. But the message of the prophets, the message of Micah is, again, God is always doing what he can to get us back on track. He's going to bring discipline when we're off track to bring us on track. And then he's going to bring provision. He's going to bring consolation to help us be the people that he desires for us to be. So again, that whole balance of judgment and restoration, which is found in this passage as well. Here in terms of Bethlehem, but you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. And so therefore, again, it's location, location, location. It's the only place that the Messiah could be born. And there was something special about Bethlehem. We know that Bethlehem is most recognized as the city of David. He was born and raised there. I mean, if you remember the time where David is fleeing from his son Absalom in a hard time in David's kingship, and then basically he chooses to leave Jerusalem and be in exile himself. But at that point in time, he says, "Boy, wouldn't I like a drink from the well that is at Bethlehem?" You know, so as David is in one of the harder times in his life, where his own son has come against him, and he wants to remember his childhood. He wants to remember something familiar. Boy, that well at Bethlehem, that water tasted better than any water I ever had, and so I want to go back to that place that is familiar. And so again, just a reflection on the value that David had on Bethlehem. Ephratah was an ancient name associated with it because it was one of the clans of Judah. In 1 Samuel 17:12, Jesse, David's father, is described as an Ephratite who lived in Bethlehem. But really the best thing about Bethlehem is what it says about just the nature of God, the way that he works, and how he uses insignificant things to accomplish his plan. You know, isn't it nice that good things come in small packages? This is the humble, humble, humble. So again, it's location, 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 then it's humble, humble, humble in terms of the outline that I have here. I mean, again, isn't it great that good things come in small packages, or even better, that God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise and the powerful? See, this is the glory of coming to the God of the heavens. He never comes to us and says, okay, when you have it all figured out, come to me and I'll help you. No, God says, come to me when you're broken. Come to me when you're sinful. Come to me when you haven't figured it out. And now come to me and let me help you fix it. Let's get it back on track. Let's do it to make you the person you're supposed to be with all the things that I have in terms of direction, power, and provision. But it's God's ministry to those that are weakened, those who are forsaken, those who are overlooked. Like if you pass Bethlehem, you wouldn't, like, it's kind of like Central Falls. Like the next president is going to come from Central Falls. Like, come on, we pass that by on the highway, and you just, you know, if you look faster than 15 seconds, you miss it. Like that, of course, that's not where it's going. But Bethlehem, again, even though you're small, even so, like, God is going to do a great thing for you. I mean, the same thing that God does with people, he does with towns, but he does it with people. You know, think about all that God would accomplish through you, all the thing that God promises to join you in, or even more so, not so much even join you in what you're trying to accomplish, but allowing you to join him in what he's accomplishing through you. I mean, to be the mother that Jesus wants you to be the wife Jesus wants you to be the husband, father that Jesus wants you to be the servant Jesus wants you to be, to save the people that God wants you to save. You are an instrument to God to bring the message of reconciliation to people in your life and your sphere of influence. And so just think about what are you not doing with the things of God to not be there? But for us to say, oh, I can't do that, I'm not able, I'm not strong, I'm not intelligent, I'm not this, I'm not that, God says, if you come to me with all that and say, God, now, because I'm not smart and I'm not talented and I'm not good at doing this or that, now I'm going to come to you so you can fill me, God says, that's exactly where I want you. In fact, if you come to God and say, God, yes, I'm weak, but you know something, I'm really strong in this area, he'll say to you, well, I guess I got to purify that out of you. Like whatever you think you bring, okay, I got to show you that that's not what you think it is. You know, we will either choose to be humble or we will be humbled in the context of this process, in the context of sanctification. But to recognize that God chooses things that are weak. God chooses things that are forsaken. God chooses things that are overlooked. And that's what Bethlehem points to. Is God does not look, God does not look for things that already have glory. He looks for things that don't have glory, so the glory will be his. See, he uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. You know, when you're the uneducated, unwise, undisciplined person. You're the person that, you know, you were never particularly honest or pure or you know, give good counsel or whatever it might be. Then all of a sudden you engage with God. All of a sudden you get in the Word. All of a sudden the Spirit is working through you. And then you're the genius. You're the pure one. You're the honest one. You're the powerful one. You're the one orchestrating things and making things happen. And what? Who are you? Like you were never like that in how I knew you. You know, it's great to meet people that used to know you as an unbeliever. And then they see you as a believer. It's, oh my gosh, like you Jesus looks good on you. You know, that's a good thing for people to say. Like, you look more like Jesus than you look like you. But that, you know, so we bring our lack, we bring our less, and allow God to bring more, and that is the message behind Bethlehem. And then the other message that comes from this prophecy is old, old, old. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me, one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So what's amazing to me, again, saying what I said before, this is talking about a baby. This is talking about one will have a baby. I mean, it's kind of the strain that comes through the Old Testament. It's a child that's going to be born. It's the virgin that will be with child. He will be the statement of Emmanuel, affirmation of Emmanuel. Here, a child is being born in terms of this. When have you ever stood over a crib and said to the baby about them, oh, he's so cute, he's so cuddly, she's so wonderful, and she's from of old? Like, never, right? It's not something you say about a baby unless that baby comes from eternity past. Unless, of course, that baby is God. See, that's a statement of the divinity of Christ here in terms of all that he is. And so this great testimony, this great prophecy that comes from the book of Micah, declaring the start of the Messiah, the birthplace of the Messiah, but then going from there, you know, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor gives birth and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely for them. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. Again, the great purpose of God fulfilled through Jesus Christ. And isn't it great that what we see in the life of Christ, in the things that he accomplished, these very things. Again, he held himself out as the model. He held himself out as the one, like, I am who I am. I am the Son of God. I am righteous and pure. But again, I seek to lead you with that influence. I seek to guide you in a relationship with God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So come and join me. Come back to God. Return to the covenant. Return to the place God desires for you to be. That's what Jesus' message was to the Jews. And many Jews believed. Many Jews came to Jesus. But then God had this great plan that through the message of Christ, we Gentiles would be included too. So again, Jesus seeks to be that leader. He seeks to be that guide. He seeks to be that counselor. He seeks to be that one that is present with us. And so all the things that this declares about the work of what Messiah will bring to the people of Israel really, really extends to us in terms of where we are in our lives. To be our shepherd, to be the one that cares for us as sheep, that protects, that feeds, that guides, all that we would need him to be, all that we lack, all that we don't have, all that we can't accomplish, all the things that overwhelm us, do not overwhelm him. And so therefore, it's the message behind this, are we going to be faithful to our part? Are we going to believe? Are we going to hear? Are we going to acclimate ourselves to the things of God? Are we going to be humble? Are we going to come to him as empty vessels and say, God, now you fill this? You know, are we going to be obedient? Are we going to make the choices that we need to make for God to then work through? See, God is willing to lead. God is willing to empower. God is willing to provide, but he can only do that with people that are being faithful to him. That it's only to people that are following him in terms of what he can condone, the things that he can approve. Outside of that, he's being inconsistent with his character. And so as Micah gives this great picture of this baby coming, this child being born, you know, the mark of Bethlehem, and that's the place the Messiah needs to be, but then this great work that he's going to accomplish amongst the Jews, you know, that is significant for us too in terms of what Jesus desires to be for us. So with that, let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we do come to you and thank you for your willingness to condescend yourself in terms of taking on a body, to become human, to experience the life that we experience, to be tempted in every way that we would be tempted, to know the struggles of life and be able to identify with us, but then to live purely, to do it right, to know the answers, to know the dynamic of relationship and be able to work through those things in terms of forgiveness and understanding and kindness and conversation and communication. Father, you always drive us to those places in terms of what God would enable, what God would make possible, and then we are better off for it. Father, I do pray that anyone that is outside of the place that God would want them to be, that Father, this would be an opportunity around Christmas to say, if Jesus is here making us right, putting us on the right track, I want to be on the right track. I want to be following you in the way that you call me to. Father, for anyone here that doesn't believe in Jesus, Father, we certainly want to lift before them the faith of Christ, the gospel, the good news of coming to Jesus, to receive from him the forgiveness we could never accomplish on our own. We could never be righteous outside of the power of Christ and his forgiveness. So certainly I pray for anyone here that has not believed in Jesus, has not come to that understanding of who Jesus is and what he accomplished on the cross, that this is a time better than any in some ways to believe in Jesus, to recognize what God was doing in sending him to this earth. And so, Father, I just do pray that you continue to woo us, continue to draw us, that we would be willing participants in the things that you're trying to accomplish for us, in us, and through us. And so, Father, we lift this all in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.